I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. And then the section from today, as Pia began, now if anyone has caused pain. I mean, think about it. If we are gathering as a group of sinners who have been sinned against, if we are growing to get rid of a lot of junk that is in our lives, and if we're going out into a world that killed our master and doesn't really like us, pain might be one of the most honest words to describe a Christian church. And as we step into this particular part of 2 Corinthians, there was a man, or maybe even a woman, who had been part of this church, who did something serious that the whole church says, you're out of here, and came to regret and repent and turn around from whatever that was, and now wants to come back in, but they don't want to let him. There's some pain there. In fact, as we think about 1st and 2nd Corinthians, these letters that we have from the Apostle Paul, what we realize that this person has been literally thrown under the bus, no longer welcomed. And we wonder, just who is this person anyway? Well, somebody has written that it is natural and justifiable to explain the second epistle, as far as possible, out of the first. It's extremely difficult to believe that in 2 Corinthians 2, the apostle is dealing with anybody else than the sinner treated in 1 Corinthians 5. We feel bound to conclude that what was for centuries the all but universal understanding of this passage is still the only one of substantial worth. Now today, in country that I come from, it's pretty rare to throw anybody out of church. In fact, honestly, you could be sued for trying. Generally, people just leave and go. There's not a great deal of accountability. But please understand, this letter from almost 2,000 years ago was written to a church that was established on the shores of hell itself. Men and women were leaving terrible lifestyles that had afflicted them for their entire growing up, being set free from them to a certain degree, being saved and still trying to be saved, and I imagine very likely relapsing more than once back into some of the old behaviors from which they're trying to escape. And very likely, the process of telling a few people, you need to leave now, was one of the regular ministry tools that this church used. In fact, I think whether or not it was the same person in 1 Corinthians 5 who was not told to leave the church, or 2 Corinthians 2 who left and could not come back in, we really can't be sure. But I want us this morning to kind of take a look at both texts to realize that in the balance of Scripture, we have an example of, on the one hand, the pain of celebrating sin in the church, and also the pain of clobbering sinners in the church. And I think what we're going to see this morning is one of the most difficult things in ministry is keeping the right balance. Speaking the truth in love. Listening to the BBC. Balanced, biblical Christianity. And so, about a year ago, I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You all remember that, right? To be honest, when I was thinking about it, I actually thought I hadn't preached that sermon myself. So I thought maybe we better go back and look just briefly at the pain of celebrating sin in the church from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, says the Apostle Paul writing to the church, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of this flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. If you want to hear this sermon from a year ago, you can listen to it online, especially if you have some insomnia. But the pain of celebrating sin in the church. Now, apparently, Paul has his sources to know what is really going on in Corinth. He wasn't there to see the situation, but as you can get an idea of what ancient Corinth looked like, the city was dominated by a temple, not to God, but to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and love. And every night, about 1,000 of her priestesses would walk down that hill and have a pretty regular business in that city, the business that nobody should be doing. In fact, on the social media of first century Corinth, this mantra was popularly said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." So it was a pretty messed up place. And Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians in the midst of a really weird situation, and they were celebrating that they were so free that that kind of thing could go on. But we need first of all to see that when you celebrate sin, Christ is not honored. Verse 4, when you were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, the power of our Lord Jesus, Paul's zeal and passion was that Jesus Christ be lifted up in the city, in the church, in the world. In fact, he came, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, deciding to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul's shame is that these people are not ashamed. In fact, they're rejoicing over the misbehavior of that man in their congregation. And so obviously, secondly, the congregation is not holy, not set apart, not any different from the world around them. Verse 6, their boasting is not good. That little leaven is spreading and defiling the whole household of God. It'll spread everywhere. What a sad moment this is. Paul the apostle is literally giving his life so people can be set free from sin. And these spiritual children of Paul are rejoicing, so they think, that they can still live in sin. They're a long way from the holiness that God wants from all of us in Christ. A healthy church, as a pastor in Boston, is a self-correcting ecosystem. In community, we willingly submit to one another and receive informal formative discipline, experience spurts of informal discipline every time we gather. We should regularly admonish one another to confess sins. We should preach the necessity of a life lived in step with the gospel. So it is the duty of all Christians to encourage one another, to exhort one another, and if it becomes necessary, to even excommunicate from the fellowship. So Paul says, look at verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you, not the big kahuna apostle somewhere far away, but all of us as the people of God are to carry out this decision. Paul is placing the whole disciplinary procedure in the total authority of Jesus Christ as Lord, the corporate presence of the whole Christian community in Corinth, and the sovereign control of the Lord over what Satan is permitted to do. And when you don't do that, the community sees the hypocrisy. And that's what happened. Verse 1. It is actually reported. In other words, I'm way over here writing you this letter from some faraway place. Maybe it was in Ephesus. And even over here, I'm hearing about what's going on in your church in Corinth. Bad news travels fast, doesn't it? So that even the neighbors are talking about all the misbehavior and hypocrisy that is going on in the church. Letting sin go unchallenged raises up all kinds of disrespect and disregard. He asks in verse 2, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? It's heartbreaking when a man or woman is not who they should be, who they really are created to be. Someone who can love and serve God and find joy and life and blessing in the God who made them. Paul feels the anguish of their sinfulness, something I think we need to feel more of in our own lives, even in our own church. He wrote to the Romans saying, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May that not be said of me. May that not be said of our church. And then, of course, the Christian is not going to be healed. You can't live in sin and get out of it at the same time. And the only way to find healing is to repent, which means turn around and go the other direction. Make a new choice, make a new decision, break with that old life and old misbehavior. But in this case, the man flaunted his sin, and the congregation was all applauding with him, saying, oh, wow, aren't we great? We have people that can do this in our church. So the pain of celebrating sin in the church is a sad thing. They should have said, wake up, my friend. Think about what you're doing, my sister. God is not joking. Be careful with God. And so Paul tells the people, stop this hypocrisy. Let the man make the choice that he's obviously already made. Verse 5. Deliver the man to Satan. Pretty tough words. But he's basically saying to the church, just acknowledge he's not serving our Savior, he's serving Satan. And I think the honest thing is to declare that that's really what's going on. And so Paul tells the church to make that public acknowledgement. Now here is a picture of a living church. There's a whole lot we don't know. But what we do know is that God is working amidst them. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus Christ gives those important three steps. First of all, go to the person privately and talk to them, sort it out if you can't. Secondly, get a couple of trusted friends, talk together about it. But the third and ultimate stage of telling the person that they're no longer a part of the family of God is what we're seeing going on here in this passage. This ultimate step had been reached, and they sadly had come to that place. The Apostle John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What does it mean to deliver a Christian unto Satan? It does not mean to deprive him of salvation. Since the church is not the one that grants salvation, that's not our gift, that's God's gift. But rather, what it means is to state the obvious: you're not in fellowship with God. Does it mean you cut them off your friends list from Facebook? Does it mean when they call you on the telephone, you hang up and run away? Does it mean if they walk in the church, we call the security guards to throw them out? No, no, no. It means we love them. Jesus says, you love them like a Gentile. You want them with all of your heart to come to know God. And if they walk in the church, give them a good seat and say, welcome, we're happy you're here. But we remember that it's only people that trust and follow Jesus who are genuinely part of the family of God. Sitting in these chairs is not going to save you. Trusting in Jesus, the Savior we're trying to lift up in your presence, is going to save you. And as we're a part of the family going through the journey of life, we need to tell some people who might think that they're really a Christian, my sister, my brother, you're not there yet. You're not really trusting him as your Savior and as your Lord. And that's what it had come to here. And so these people now are told by Paul, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, hear this, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. That's what Paul gave his life for. Paul's desire was that the man would be saved, that the church would be saved, that the world would be saved by knowing the Savior who's come to give his life for us. And so what's clear in these two letters that we have from Paul, first of all, there's someone in the church who should have been excommunicated, but they didn't do it. And now stepping over to 2 Corinthians, we're going to see there's someone in the church who was excommunicated, but now they won't let that person come back in. And so turn back there, and I won't be here forever, but to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as Pia read, to see the pain of clobbering sinners in the church. And please understand that forgiveness is one of the fundamental requirements of following Jesus. When his disciples asked him how to pray, he taught them these words, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And just in case that wasn't absolutely clear, a couple of verses later, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One time, John Wesley offended a British general named Oglethorpe, who says, "I never forgive." And Wesley said, "Oh, sir, I hope you never sin, because they must go together." Christ not only demands that we forgive, Christ empowers us so we're able to do it. Failure to forgive will, first of all, cause church-wide pain. And that's what verse 5 says. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me," says Paul, "but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Notice the pastoral wisdom of Paul. He doesn't even use the gender. Is it a he? Is it a she? Is it an old man? Is it a young man? Just anyone. And apparently everyone knew who it was. But in respect and dignity, he steps back and says, verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." So we're really not sure who that person was. Might have been the same person from chapter 5. We're really not sure what they did. But we are quite clear that whatever it was, they are sorry. And they want to now come back into the fellowship. But the church, for whatever reason, is not opening the door. Paul is reluctant to acknowledge that the injury had been to him as an individual. At every turn and in every way, he is extraordinarily insistent that the real danger had not been to himself, but to the whole Christian church. And so when a church lacks forgiveness, and I've been in a few, thank God not this one, but when a church lacks forgiveness, it's a bitter place. It's a sad place. It's a judgmental place. Because forgiveness is the very fiber of who we're supposed to be. One member suffers, says Paul, all suffer together. One member is honored, all rejoice together. So the church is not a club where we offer trial memberships. The body of Christ is not just a slogan for consumers. There is an eternal community of God and his people that have a cosmic relationship with one another. And when a church fellowship recognizes that discipline has done its work and then exercises forgiveness, the task of every member is to be part of that forgiveness. And we remember that not a club of punishment, but corrective punishment. In fact, the first step of discipline is baptism, where you're saying, "I give up myself and I rise to newness of life in Christ." It's church membership. It's saying, I'm in here. This is where I'm going to be accountable. This is where I'm going to grow. This is where I'm going to be part of a fellowship that loves me and cares for me. So living up to Paul's expectations in our day will be difficult given our view of the church as a club we've joined rather than a family into which we've been born again. Punishment for the sake of repentance and renewal stands in direct opposition to what our culture thinks is natural, that is, to punish for the sake of revenge. And so we see this so often is in churches, the problem of balance. On the one hand, you have this congregation who delayed punishment, 1 Corinthians. Now we find a congregation who is denying and delighting over their punishment. And so Paul would have us see this balance. Verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." The goal of the punishment is restoration. And that's the very thing these people want to do. So remember, this Corinthian church is very divided. And Paul says, by the majority. So apparently there's a minority who says, well, let them suffer a little more or whatever's going on. But Paul says, whatever it is, sort it out. Work together for the unity and the restoration of the church. Here's a wise word by a pastor who says, so often the responsibility for discipline falls on the unfortunate pastor, so that it becomes a two-way power struggle between the offender and him. Thank God I'm on a team of elders and pastors here. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul's going to say godly sorrow is a good thing when it leads to repentance. But being overwhelmed by sorrow leads to despair and hopelessness. Now, interestingly, one of the voices who says the First Corinthians 5 guy is not the Second Corinthians 2 guy is Tertullian, an early church apologist from Carthage in Africa. He wrote in early part of Christian history, the sin of incest is unforgivable, creating the loss of baptism and the impossibility of the restoration of the sinner to a state of grace and salvation. He'd already perished from the church at the moment when he committed such a deadly sin. So it seems they're using their pre-Tertullian club to keep this guy out no matter what he tries to do to come back in. Tertullian had a pretty small view of salvation, I think. So the two obvious dangers in discipline in the church is either it's too much or it's too little. And the balance is hard to achieve. But in verse 7, where he talks about being overwhelmed, the word there is for an animal tearing at its prey, or for a boat being swamped by water, being overwhelmed by it all. You get the same word in the book of Numbers when Moses finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down into Sheol alive. And the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all of Israel was around them and fled at their cry. And they said, let the earth swallow us up. That's the despondency that Paul is describing. That's the fear of nearly being sucked into the earth. Perhaps this person is contemplating suicide, thinking of being cut off from God. Not often do we find this in the church. One pastor has wisely said, this poor man or woman, whoever it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, understood the mountainous doctrine of the church. And he could not bear to live apart from the benefits and comforts of the body of Christ. He feared for his own soul. How unlike some people I've encountered over the years who blithely brush off church discipline and traveled a few miles to another church where they continued on without history and accountability and fear of God, in pursuit of the ostensibly Christian life. The irony is that in fearing nothing, they may well end up not unlike that of Corinth, Korah, swallowed into the ground. Verse 9, that's why, says Paul, I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient. Restoring forgiveness is a matter of obedience to God. And that's what he wants them to see. The hard work of removing of sin and returning to Christ, showing the gospel, is what Paul wants. Verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. publicly ratify them. Just as you've publicly sent them away, now publicly ratify them that they're in the love of God, in the forgiveness of God. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I think the Lord loves a cheerful forgiver as well. And that's what he wants to see in that church. Remember, it's headed chapter 2, verse 1, the church of God in Corinth. So that formal public reconciliation as a response to that excommunication shows the corporate nature of Christian faith and the relationships that Jesus wants from us. And one more thing, it shows the presence of Christ. Verse 10, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. That's the audience here. It's not me, it's not you. We're all for an audience of one. We're all in the eyes of him who made us and who saved us. And Paul says, everything you do in the life of the church is before him. We are in his presence. It's scary sometimes to think about that, isn't it? You think of that final day where he describes himself as the Son of Man in Matthew. Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so the power of forgiveness demonstrates the presence of Christ, demonstrates the forgiveness that's like a medicine that is healing for the heart and for the church. One pastor long ago said to the church he pastored, live now as you would wish you had done at death and judgment. If you knew you were going to die tonight, you'd clean a few things up, wouldn't you? You would live right now as if you're on borrowed time and you want to see the presence of Christ. The world is waiting to see such a church which takes sin seriously, which enjoys forgiveness fully, which in its times of gathering together combines joyful celebration and an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. That'll never happen if we refuse to come into costly, compassionate contact with men and women of the world. Going to tell you a story. About 8 years ago, when this church gathered in another location, I baptized a young man and a young woman who were both single from the Pacific Islands. And it was a wonderful day. We're going to have a baptism on Easter. Think about it if you're not baptized. And a couple months later, they came to me, not smiling, but crying. And they said, we're pregnant. I said, oh, not married, are you? No, we're not married. So they said, but will you marry us? So I said, yes. Just one little thing has to be done. Because the last time you stood before the church, going into that water of baptism, what did you say? We are going to follow Jesus. Now you're going to stand before the church with a little bump, saying, here we are getting married. That's not a very good message, is it? And they said, no, that's not a very good message. So one Sunday, I brought them up in front of the congregation and I said, this brother and sister have a baby. And actually, since many people didn't know who they were, everybody's cheering, oh, hallelujah, I got a baby. And I said, yes, this baby is a gift from God. But a little detail is they're not married. And you could have heard the pin drop in that meeting. And then I handed him the mic. And he, with tears, said a lot of good stuff. And then he handed her the mic. And same thing. And then I said, raise your hand, people, if you have never sinned. And surprisingly, nobody's hand went up. And I said, you know, were all at the same level of guilt before the cross of Christ. And praise God for the mercy of the gospel. And I said, okay, church, we got to do three things. We got to organize a wedding, we got to help them have a baby, and we got to send them home because they got kicked out of their university. So you know what? We took an offering, and in one offering, there was enough for the baby and for three tickets home. The gospel is healing. The gospel is transforming. And hiding our sin and blessing a wedding without really that middle step would have meant not much about the real gospel. The good news is they're still married. They now have three kids. They're thriving in life and ministry and walking with God. Tom Wright is so correct when he says the Christian community needs to think of an ongoing story rather than a snapshot moment. It may be necessary first to confront and discipline a persistent sinner and then deal with the sorrow that results. Too often the church has been so anxious about ever causing sorrow to anyone that it is backed off from confrontation and discipline. Paul is an example of sequence and balance. And so, brothers and sisters, forgiven people forgive. And then verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. If we don't forgive, Satan wins. Because the very Jesus that we say died for our sins doesn't even have the power to help me to forgive somebody else. And so the gospel must move into us and change us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we'll confess it and turn to Christ for cleansing. But Satan accuses us of sin, so we'll despair and not give up. Remember, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's design. Jesus made it very clear what is Satan's design. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, to defraud us, to discourage us, to destroy us. And he would love nothing better than the children of God who've been bought by the blood of Christ don't even forgive one another, don't even show the truth of the gospel. Rather, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Satan wants to destroy the church like he destroyed the Savior of the church, at least for 3 days. Remember that? The 24-hour news cycle was buzzing. The Lord of glory is dead. For 3 days that went on. But thank God it was only fake news. Because then the tomb was opened, not to let people, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, to see that he's very much alive, thank you very much, risen in power and glory and newness of life. Satan wins when we fail to confront sin. Satan wins when we fail to comfort people who are caught up in sin. Peace at any price is never taught in the Bible. No pain, no gain. Let me close with a story from the Ten Boom family. Their Dutch family lived in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation. They hid more than 800 Jewish people and kept them safe, along with many Dutch resistance fighters. But eventually, all 10 members of the Ten Boom family were arrested, and about half of them died in prison. But Corey lived to tell the story. and went on to preach in a church service in Munich, she saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of the actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, her sister's pain-blanched face. Betsy died. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming, and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he's washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprung a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Lord, this is hard to do, especially when the pain has been great. But Lord, you are alive. You died for our sin. You rose from the grave. You've sent your Holy Spirit. Make us a church. Make us a people. Make me a person who lives the forgiveness that you've bought for me and for many. Lord, help us to show Christ even as we speak his name. Amen.